tonight, Numbers chapter 15, and continue on from where we left off last week. Numbers chapter 15. And let's stand again and read verses 1 through 13. Numbers chapter 15. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand and we'll get a Bible to you. But Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I am giving you, then make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, or as a free will offering, or in your appointed times to make a soothing aroma to the Lord, from the herd or from the flock. The one who presents his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with one-fourth of a hin of oil. And you shall prepare wine for the drink offering, one-fourth of a hin, with the burnt offering or for the sacrifice for each lamb. Or for a ram, you shall prepare as a grain offering two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with one-third of a hin of oil. And for the drink offering, you shall offer one-third of a hin of wine as a soothing aroma to the Lord. When you prepare a bull as a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow or for peace offerings to the Lord, then you shall offer with the bull a grain offering of three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with one-half a hin of oil. And you shall offer as the drink offering one-half a hin of wine as an offering by fire, as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each ox, or for each ram, or for each of the male lambs or of the goats. According to the number that you prepare, so shall you do for everyone according to their number. All who are native shall do these things in this manner, in presenting an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord." Just read on a few more. "If an alien sojourns with you, or one who may be among you throughout your generations, and he wishes to make an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. As for the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the alien who sojourns with you, a perpetual statute throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the alien be before the Lord. There is one law and one ordinance for you and for the alien who sojourns with you." So Lord, as we look at this evening, we pray that we would have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. That, Lord, our minds, our hearts would be open, God, to you speaking to us and impacting and influencing and teaching us tonight. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. God is not looking for those who are serious about spiritual things or religious things or moral things or even social justice kinds of things. God is looking for those people who are serious about Him, for those people that love Him. Because these things, spiritual things, religious things, moral things, these are a step short of who God is. And so many people use them as substitutes for the Lord. These things go right up to God, if you would, but they stop short of who the Lord is. Now, God led a generation of people out of Egypt to the borders of Canaan so that he could take them into the promised land. We've rehearsed the story so many times in chapter 13 and 14 and now up into chapter 16 here, chapter 15. But the people did not enter because they were a faithless generation. They did not believe the Lord. They weren't serious about God. God's looking for people who are serious about Him, but they weren't serious about the Lord. They didn't have a resolute heart, and so they didn't enter into the promised land. They stopped short of the promised land because they stopped short of loving God with all their hearts. Now, in just about 40 years, another generation is going to be poised to enter into the promised land. There's going to be another generation that's going to face the same challenge as did this generation. God didn't want a repeat performance 40 years later of what happened. And one good way to avoid failure is to find out what the other guy did wrong. And so when you look at the other guy, when you look at the generation that failed to enter into Israel, you see that they were without hope, they were without faith, they were without worship, they didn't hunger for holiness, there was no obedience to the Word of God in their lives. Really, they had unbowed hearts before the Lord. And so for this new generation, for them not to repeat the performance, for them not to repeat the failure of the previous generation, faith has to be built into them. And so chapter 15 is all about building a faithful generation so that they would not repeat the failures of their fathers. And last week we looked at verses 1 and 2, and it says there in verse 2, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the promised land," we talked about that for a while. God said, you are going to enter the promised land. And so in the middle of failure, in the middle of faithlessness, in the middle of lack of hope, God spoke a word of hope to a generation that they would enter the promised land. And we talked about what the promised land means for you and for me. Fellowship with God, the fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of Jesus Christ. And if you want that more in depth, you can get last week's CD. But God put within them a word of hope that they were going to enter the promised land. But now in verse 3, we enter into another dynamic that the Lord wanted to build into the soul of the next generation. He says, when you come into the land, then verse 3, then make an offering by fire to the Lord. A burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, or as a freewill offering in your appointed times, to making a soothing aroma to the Lord from the herd or from the flock. And basically what the Lord is saying to this next generation is, don't come into the promise without acknowledging the promise keeper. Don't take possession of what God has promised you without acknowledging and without thanking, without worshiping the one who made the promise, the one who made it possible, and the one that then brought you into the promise. Much like the 10 lepers, the Lord healed all of them, but it was only one who came back. Only one really kept his eyes on the Lord. The 9 had their eyes on the healing and on the blessing they received, but only one had their eyes on the Lord. And this is what the Lord is concerned about, that this next generation would keep their eyes upon Him, because the previous generation had failed to do that. Keep your eyes on the Lord. That's the posture for not only entering the land, but that's the posture for keeping yourself in the land, maintaining that upward look to the Lord. The faithless generation didn't enter into the promised land because they didn't keep their attentions and their affections fixed upon the Lord. But this whole process here of sacrifice that the Lord lays out is a way that the new generation, the next generation, can keep their eyes fixed, their attentions and their affections fixed upon the Lord, because sacrifice is the expression of worship. When the Lord sent Moses into Egypt, the very first word that Moses said to Pharaoh was, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they might celebrate a feast to me." It wasn't, "Let my people go so that I can bring them into the promised land." It was, "Let my people go so that they might worship me." The first word of Moses to Pharaoh wasn't about Canaan. It wasn't about the promise, but it was about worship. And the reason is this, is because the promise of God is fulfilled in the context of worship. If there is no worship, there's not going to be any fulfillment. If there isn't this keeping my attentions and my affections fixed upon the Lord, that which God has promised to flow into me, that which God has promised to flow to me, it's not going to come to pass. Because the promise of God is fulfilled in the context of a heart whose attentions and affections are fixed upon the Lord. Is fulfilled in the context of worship. And why is that? Because the highest calling, first of all, the highest calling of Israel, it wasn't to take possession of the promised land.
It was worship. It was purpose before promise. The purpose of their lives wasn't to enter the promised land, because once they did that, the purpose would be over. It'd be complete. But the purpose of their lives was worship before they entered the promised land, as they were entering the promised land, and as they maintained their presence in the promised land. It's purpose before promise. Not only that, not only was the highest calling of Israel to worship, God also put Sinai before Canaan. God put Mount Sinai before the promised land. And all of the instruction about worship, of which verses 3 through 13 comprise a part of that, but so much of Exodus and so much of Leviticus talk about the worship of God, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all of the furniture of sacrifice, the process of sacrifice, who brings what, how is the animal cut, what's consumed in the flame, what's given to the priest, what's given to the Levite, what's given to the offerer, what's given to God. All of that stuff is laid out in some, you know, great detail in the book of Exodus and in the book of Leviticus. And this worship and this apparatus and this instruction about worship, it had to be in place before they entered Canaan, before they entered the promised land. Again, it was purpose before promise, because once they entered the promised land, it's going to be a war zone. And getting together all the bronze and the silver and all of the laborious work that went into, you know, making all of the furniture and all of the utensils and all of the garments of the whole worship apparatus, it would have taken so much time. And Canaan was going to be a battle zone. It was going to be a combat zone. And so God says, I want you to get all of this stuff out of the way before you come into combat, before you come into battle. And listen, I think that you can call upon the name of the Lord in the heat of battle. But if you haven't worshiped God in the still of the day, if you haven't come before God in the quiet of the day and in the quiet of your heart, you're not going to really know how to call upon the Lord in the heat of battle. You're going to have no wherewithal. You're not going to really understand what it means to call upon the Lord in the combat zone. And so God always puts worship before the promised land, worship before the combat zone, worship before the war, worship before the entry. And this is why the Lord said to Moses, let my people go so that they might celebrate a feast unto me. And not only that, the reason that the promise is fulfilled in the context of worship is that God is attracted to worship. And God is attracted to worshipers. We know that the Lord seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God isn't seeking those people who are serious about spiritual things, religious things, moral causes. God is seeking those people who are serious about worshiping him in spirit and in truth. God's attracted. God flows to and God flows into worshippers. We're told there in 2 Chronicles 6:9, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the face of the entire earth, seeking a heart that's completely his, that he might strengthen them, that he might flow into that man, that he might flow into that woman. And we were worshiping with Kevin, and I said, Lord, I want to be that man. I want to be that man that you flow into. I want to keep my attentions and my affections fixed upon you. Because I know that the work of the Holy Spirit is greased by the worship of the soul. And God is attracted unto worshiper. And you know, one of the reasons that this generation that believed the bad report of the 10 spies and they exercised faithlessness and they didn't enter into the promised land is that the Lord is looking for those to flow, that he can flow into. And here was a whole generation that grieved his spirit, quenched his spirit. And God says, I want to be your strength. I want to be your power. Yeah, the cities are large and fortified, and there's people in the Negev and in the hill country and in the east by the Jordan, on the west by the Mediterranean Sea. And sure, the sons of Anak are there. The giants are in the land. But listen, I want to be your strength. I want to be your sword. I want to be your deliverer. I want to be the captain, the general of the army. I want to flow to you in all of these capacities. I want to strengthen you in all of these ways. But God had no one to flow to. God had no one to inhabit. God had nothing to dwell within because he didn't find a house of worship. And when God finds a house of worship, and when God finds worshipers, well, he just flows, and he just comes upon them. You know, on the day of Pentecost, we know that they had been in a prayer meeting for 10 days. What if instead they'd been out at Costco and Target and Walmart and Home Depot and Fry's and just got together at night, you know, for an hour prayer meeting? I don't think the Lord would have flowed into them. Their hearts, their affections, and their attentions wouldn't have been fixed upon the Lord. But God is looking for those worshipers whose hearts are open to Him and to the work of the Lord. So if faith is going to be built into this next generation had to be established in worship. And when you worship God, when you worship Him in spirit and in truth, and when you worship Him in sincerity, you might not feel anything happening to you, you know, as you're standing here and raising your hands or sitting there and praising. But God is building faith into your heart. God is building faith and strengthening the faith of your soul. I read it somewhere years and years ago, that, do you know, Fran says, you know, Tim, when I come into the building sometimes, no matter how many people are singing, I can hear your voice. You know, even if you're up front, I can hear you. You sing so loud. Why do you sing so loud? You know, why do you do that? And I read somewhere that it's good for your heart to sing loud, you know, and expand your lungs, and it contracts the muscle of your heart or whatever it does. And so as you're worshiping the Lord, you're just being strengthened and you're being blessed. And so here, God is going to build faith into this next generation by calling them to be a people of worship. You know, you can be serious about spiritual things and religious things and moral causes and not be a worshiper. You can be serious about all those things, but not about God. You can love all those things and not love the Lord. So God is looking for worshipers. You know, as you look here through chapter 15, God expects everybody in the nation to look to Him. He expects everybody to bring a sacrifice and to worship Him in the sacrifice. We're told there in verse 3 again that when you come into the land, make an offering by fire to the Lord. This is everybody, whether it's a burnt offering, and He gives different options. You can do a burnt offering. You can bring a sacrifice in the fulfillment of a special vow, or you can bring a free will offering, or it can be even one that's in the appointed times. When you come up to Passover or at the Feast of Booths, it doesn't matter, but everybody is going to bring an offering by fire unto the Lord. And we're told there at the end of verse 3 that this is a soothing aroma to the Lord from the flock or from the herd. Now, the word soothing in the Hebrew, it's derived from the Hebrew word for spirit. The Hebrew word, the basic idea of ruach, which is the Hebrew word for spirit, is air in motion. That's what spirit means. That's what that word means, ruach, air in motion. The word for spirit in the Greek is pneuma, and it also has the basic meaning of air in motion. Now, God sends His ruach to me. God sends His spirit to me because He desires ruach. It looks like the word, let's get that next click up there. That word reach is ruach. God, that's the word for soothing in the Hebrew. he expects and desires a ruach, a soothing aroma from my life. And so God sends his ruach, and then I send my riach, if you would, unto him. See, sacrifice is the expression of worship. It's a heart that's in line with the Lord. And if the ruach, if the Spirit of God is in motion in me, then my spirit, my soul, is in motion to him. The Lord comes with his Spirit, and he stirs up my soul. He stirs up my spirit. And as I worship him, as you worship him, as we lift up voices and hearts and hands to him, it's a soothing aroma to him. Because what does he want? He desires a people whose attentions and affections are fixed upon him, right? Those who love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when you love him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, when your attentions and affections are fixed on him, when you're a worshiper, there's a soothing aroma. There's this reach coming from your life. Your soul is in motion unto him. And it blesses the Lord. And when he sees that, it's like, you know, things can be hectic in your life. Things can be hectic, you know, in your family or in the church or whatever. But things then come to a place of peace, or they come to a place of rest, and you go like, ah, everything's all right. Everything's all right. And when you're worshiping the Lord, and that reach, your spirit is in motion to him, it's like the Lord is going, all right. They're right where I want them to be, loving me, worshiping me, honoring me. Now, your lives might be a mess. There might be all kinds of stuff happening. But when you're in that place of worship, the Lord is saying, you're right where I want you to be. You may not be right where you want you to be, but the Lord says, you're right where I want you to be. You're in a place of worship. His spirit is stirring my spirit. And I think Paul grabs something of this notion in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And he writes this, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So in a way, this is like verse 3 of Numbers chapter 15. When you come into the land, I want you to bring an offering by fire. I want you to give something to me. Free will offering, burnt offering, whatever it happens to be. Here, he's much more specific. I want you to surrender your body to me. Sacrifice your body to me, which is your reasonable, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, for us, the promised land isn't heaven. You know, we don't have to fight our way into heaven. Heaven isn't full of giants that we got to kill. The promised land isn't Canaan today. Christians don't make any claim on that part of the promise of God to Abraham, that the promised land or Israel, Canaan, belongs to us. Our promised land is the fullness of Jesus Christ. The land that's given to us, the land that's promised to us, is fellowship with God, the fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit, and the fullness, all the fullness that lay in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, when we begin to lay hold of that, transformation begins to take place. And transformation is the pathway to the fullness of Christ, and worship sets our feet on that pathway. And you might be wondering, why is the Holy Spirit so slow to work in me? Why isn't the Holy Spirit conquering various areas in my life? Greed, lust, indifference, envy, unforgiveness, bitterness, laziness, whatever it happens to be. Why is the Holy Spirit so slow? Is he reluctant to do these things in me? Does the Spirit of Christ not want to transform me into the image of Jesus Christ? He is. But again, this takes place in the context of worship. And Romans chapter 12, 1 is the context of worship. Offer your body as a spiritual service of worship. Lord, I belong to you. And in giving your body to him, you're giving everything to him. It's not, you know, he has your body, but not your soul or your spirit. That's stupid. It's the whole thing. It's the whole package. He's got the whole thing when he has your body. And it's worship that sets us on this pathway of transformation. So I would suggest to you that if you sense that the work of the Holy Spirit is somehow stalled in your life, it's not that he's stalled, it's that you're stalled. And you've come to the place where, for whatever reason, you're not in that place of worship anymore, where your attentions and your affections aren't fixed upon the Lord. Now, we won't read through it again, but there in chapter 15, verses 3 through 13, every sacrifice was accompanied by a grain offering, by an oil offering, and by a wine offering. And with the various animals, there were various sizes of grain offering, a third of a ephah, or a fourth of an ephah, a third of a hin, a fourth of a hin. And so it seems like the bigger the animal, the more the grain offering, the more oil offering, and the more wine offering was offered. But I think the point being here is that they would bring something from the flock, something from the field, something from the orchard, and something from the vine. And really, the sacrifices here, the animal, the grain, the oil, and the wine represented really all of their agricultural life, all of the ranching and all of the farming. Everything we have, Lord, you're the reason we have it. And we're just returning to you that which you have given to us. So it encompassed really their whole livelihood, really is what's happening there. So in verses 1 through 16, the Lord speaks to Moses, who speaks to Israel about the hope before them. And then in verses 17 through 36, we kind of change tune here, and the Lord speaks to them about the sin that's within them. Verse 17 of chapter 15. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, when you enter the land where I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat of the food of the land, you shall lift up the offering to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall lift up a cake as an offering, as the offering of the threshing floor, so you shall lift it up. From the first of your dough, you shall give to the Lord an offering throughout your generations. But when you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses," how many were there altogether? 613? I'd forget a few. So if you forget some of these 613 commandments and you fail to do them, even all that the Lord has commanded through Moses from the day when the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, then all the congregation shall offer one bull for a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering. Then the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they will be forgiven. For it was an error, and they have brought their offering, an offering by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their error. So all the congregation of the sons of Israel will be forgiven with the alien who sojourns among them. For it happened to all the people through error. Also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him.
Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Were you supposed to do work on the Sabbath day? No. Was gathering wood work?
Yep.
Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And so all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Well, the generation that died in the wilderness, did they sin intentionally or unintentionally against the Lord? What do you think? Intentionally? How many hands for that? Yeah. And we won't ask for other hands because you're wrong. So we don't want to embarrass you. They sin intentionally against the Lord. They knowingly, willingly, deliberately, defiantly rebelled against the word of the Lord. Now, I think that someone can start sinning in ignorance. Yet if there's increasing light and they continue the sin, then it becomes an intentional sin. Like a lot of our kids, right? Hey, don't do that, but they continue to do it. They didn't know it before, but now they know it, you know, and they're sinning defiantly, they're sinning intentionally. It becomes a willful, deliberate, intentional sin. The whole point, I think, here in verses 17 through 36 is that sin undermines worship. Sin will stop a heart from worshiping. It will make a heart grow cold. See, God wants to build faith into the next generation. God wants to bring them to the point where in 40 years, and they stand at the boundary of the promised land. And they're faced, you know, the giants are still there. The cities are still large and fortified. There's people everywhere from the Negev to the hill country to the Jordan to the Mediterranean. They face the exact same challenge. And maybe even more so because now the people in the land are hep to them. They're armed now against them. They're ready for the invasion. They're going to face the exact same temptation. And if they allow intentional sin to go unaddressed, if they allow intentional sin to go unpunished, if they just kind of brush it off as no little thing, This becomes the seed of sin eroding their hearts. Sin undermining the worship of God. That we do not take the word of the Lord seriously. We can take this, we can take that. We'll be cafeteria, you know, Israelites. We'll be cafeteria Christians. I'll decide what I want to obey. I'll decide what I don't want to obey. Based upon my inclinations, based upon my mood at the moment. You know, so many people today have an understanding of God that is the result of their reason and not of revelation. They bow to the God of their intuition and not to the God of the Bible. But the only God there is the God who's revealed himself and revealed himself in the Scripture and revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. There really is no God of intuition. It's a fantasy God. There is no God of the reason. It's a fantasy God. The God of revelation, the God of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who has laid all of these things down. And when the people begin to pick and choose what word revelation they're going to follow, it begins to undermine the worship of their hearts. Now, no doubt, at least in my mind, the man that was gathering wood on the Sabbath, he was probably part of the condemned generation. He was probably older than 20 years old. And what did he care about the word of the Lord? He was, you know, destined to die in the wilderness anyway. And so that sense of worship, that sense of wonder had been tremendously undermined in his heart. And however it happened, he didn't take God's word seriously. And so this new generation, they're faced with the sin of this man who had gathered wood on the Sabbath. Would they take God's word seriously? What did God have to say about this man? See, the man who gathered wood on the Sabbath, he had sinned intentionally. And even as a death sentence was passed upon the generation who intentionally refused to go up and take possession of the promised land, which is a pretty big sin. And even as a death sentence was passed upon them, so a death sentence is passed upon this man who was just gathering wood on the Sabbath, which is a pretty little sin, you know, in comparison. And the point isn't the size of the sin. It's the kind of sin. And whatever kind it was, that intentional kind of sin was dealt with the death sentence. This man had sinned intentionally, deliberately in the eyes of the Lord. Now, in the New Testament, nothing is said of intentional versus unintentional sin. There's no distinction made in the New Testament. And I'm really glad. I'm really glad that distinction isn't there in the New Testament. There's a provision made through the blood of Jesus Christ for the cleansing of all sin. And there's not that distinction made. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't say if we confess our unintentional sins, but there is no covering, there is no forgiveness for intentional sins. None of us would have any hope whatsoever. Now, there is a distinction made in the New Testament between occasional and ongoing sin. A Christian sins occasionally, but he doesn't have the ongoing sin. He doesn't practice sin. It's not something that marks his life on an everyday basis. This is what 1 John 3:4 says. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is someone who's without the Word of God, someone who has taken themselves out from underneath the revelation of God. And so sin is a big deal in 17 through 36 because sin undermines worship. And if it's worship that's going to take you into the promised land, it's going to grease the wheels of coming into the promised land, then sin is something that dries out the heart. And so the Lord is, in preparing this next generation to go in and to take the promised land, building them to be a faithful generation, He's opening their eyes up to the danger of sin. Now, in verses 37 through 41, Moses draws their attention to the word within them. There was the hope set before them. There was the sin within them. And now we have the word that's above them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart or your own eyes, after which you have played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all of my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." And so we have here the word that's above them. Now, back in these days, I went online to find a four-cornered garment, because the garments they wore in those times, they weren't rounded at the bottom. They were four-cornered. And at each corner, because, you know, you think now of a robe. What? I don't have any corners on my robe. You know, it's just kind of round, you know. But they would have, the way that their garment were sewn, they would have four corners, and they would hang the tassels off of them. And there was one tassel at each corner. And the word tassel in the Hebrew, it's tzitzit. It's tzitzit. That's what that was. And the blue thread was obviously to remind them of the word of the Lord. And it was as a reminder to obey the word of God. And so,
you know, here, you know, sin can undermine worship. So, just so that we can always see the Word, be reminded of the Word, and our high calling to walk in obedience to the Word and to worship the Lord, let's put these tassels in that cord of blue, which is supposed to remind of heaven. It's supposed to remind of the goodness of God and the commandments of the Lord. And so they were to wear those. Now, there was a website that I looked at. By some Jewish authors, and they said this, that this particular blue color that was used for this thread that went was twined around the white threads of each tzitzit, each tassel, that particular blue can only be obtained from an animal known as a chilazon. And since we no longer know the identity of that animal, we are unable to perform this portion of the commandment. A tzitzit which does not contain the blue thread is perfectly valid. And so you're going to see some of these tzitzits being worn on the robes and the shirts of observant Jews, but most of the time you're going to see it on prayer shawls. And some of the prayer shawls that you see, and I don't have my glasses on, so I can't see. Yeah, that guy doesn't have a blue thread in his tzitzit. And so, because they can't find that animal anymore. But another commentator said this. The blue was made from a certain dye, which no one knows how to make anymore. And therefore, the blue is left out of a lot of the contemporary tassels. But if you go online and you want to order a tallit, which is the prayer shawl, with the tzitzit, which is the tassels, you'll find them with the blue intertwined with them also. Now, it's interesting, in the next chapter, which we dealt with number 16 Sunday morning, in the next chapter we have the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. And there's one Jewish commentary that said that Korah's tassels, his tzitzits, were entirely made of blue thread. Moses said white thread with one blue thread that would intertwine them. But Korah's were all blue. And so the disagreement of Korah with Moses was about how to make the tzitzit, which doesn't line up with the scripture, but it's very interesting that one Jewish commentator said that was the reason for the controversy in Numbers chapter 16. So, if in obeying the Word of God, you're not following the inclination of your own heart, and this would help the next generation to be reminded, we die to selves, we live unto the Word of God in our coming in and our going out and our lying down and our rising up. We bind ourselves unto the Word of God. This would be like everybody in the nation required to wear a t-shirt that said, "Remember the Word and obey it." Can you imagine going to the mall and seeing hundreds of people, going to a concert and seeing thousands of people with the t-shirt with the same message, you know, "Remember the Word." Then if you were to turn it around, it would say the same thing. Remember the Word of God and obey the Word of God. So, if this generation were not to fail as their fathers did, they would need to become a faithful generation. And so the Lord set out to do that by setting a hope before them, making them serious about the sin that was within them, and then bringing their attention to serving the Word that was above them. And the Lord would do that in any generation. The Lord would do that with us. He's setting me out to be a worshiper of Him, to make me serious about the sin I encounter in my own life. You know, the older, Kevin and I were talking about this. You know, the older you get, you just become indifferent towards certain things. You know, that's just the way I am. But what you call just the way I am, the Lord says that's sin. You know, and it's easy to let things slide. I've noticed anyway, as I get older. But the Lord says, "Tim, you be serious about the sin that's in your life. and I've given you the word as a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. The word of God is above you. And as you die to self and you pray, not my will but thine be done, you become a faithful man, you become a faithful woman, we become a faithful people in whom the Lord can work. Amen. Amen. Jesus, we thank you for your word. God, thank you that you didn't want the next generation to fail as their fathers did. And so you deliberately flowed into their lives. You deliberately spoke to them so that they could avoid the mistakes of the other guy. And that, Lord, when they came up to that same challenge once again, that they could successfully go in and take possession. And Lord, each of us have a temptation in our lives that we have failed at. And it seems like every time we come up to that temptation, it's just so easy to fail. It's so easy just to let it wash over us. But Lord, may you prepare our hearts to be wrestlers for Christ. May you prepare our hearts, Lord, to stand in the evil day with all of the armor that you've given to us. And Father, may we be victorious in the temptation that's put against us, because, Lord, we've been worshiping you and we've been following the word that you've set before us. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for choosing us. We thank you for bringing us into who you are. We worship you, God, with all our hearts, all our souls. Thank you, Jesus, that as you came into the wilderness, and where Adam and Eve failed, Lord, there you succeeded to stand against the evil one, that your kingdom could be established. And Lord, may your kingdom be established each time, Father, we take a step forward in righteousness. Each time we open our hearts in worship, may your kingdom, Lord, expand. May it be enlarged. And may our capacity for God grow and grow. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.